As the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would direct your attention to the chapter of his word that we read together in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and at verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Well, the Song of Solomon is bringing before us the spiritual experiences of the Church of God in relation to the love of Christ. The experiences of the people of God and how their sense of the love of Christ and their enjoyment of communion with him has its ebbs and its flows, its times of felt enjoyment and times of absence. And that is what we have here. Christ has been revealing his glory and his excellence in the gospel to the souls of his people. He's been giving exhibitions of his majesty and of his comeliness. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. None as fair, none as lovely as the rose of Sharon. Thou fairer art than sons of men, and into thy lips the store of grace infused, as we've just been singing. And Christ is the lily of the valleys, it lowly, meek, ever present with his people in the valley of this world and in every dark valley of their pilgrimage, of their afflictions and of their providences, and in their spiritual experience, Christ, the fragrant lily of the valleys. Now, Christ has been exhorting his church here to rise up. He's showing his love to the church of God, addressing her in the most endearing and precious terms. He calls the church, my love, my fair one. Rise up, verse 10, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. And without going into these words just now, it teaches us that Christ is in complete charge over the times and over the seasons, over the summer and over the winter, over cold and heat and night and day. That is true in the natural world, as we see being brought to the morning of a new year. It is true in the spiritual realm that Christ is in complete authority. He has all power in heaven and in earth. He is able to put his hand into the hearts of men and to unlock the will, the affections, the mind, and to bring his own blessed presence and love into the soul. And he's exhorting the church to rise up here, to enjoy communion with him, that sinners in the visible church, the daughters of Jerusalem, it would come also. Now, the church in the world is a dove. She has dove's eyes for Christ, and she is looking to him. In spite of all the predators that the dove has to avoid, in spite of all the dangers that she may encounter in the wilderness, she is in the clefts of the rock. She is in the clefts of the wounds of a crucified and risen Saviour. And she is safe there for eternity. And Christ is exhorting his people to pray. To pray without ceasing. Let me see thy countenance. He wants to see his people at a throne of grace in the secret place of the stairs. He wants them to ascend in their petitions, in their desires, in their worship, to meet with himself. Let me hear thy voice. Let me hear those broken petitions for mercy, for grace. This is what he says concerning the worship of his people. Sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. He's putting his own loveliness, he's putting his own fragrance, he's putting his own sweetness upon the poor, feeble petitions of his people in this world. And then he speaks of the dangers that are within the visible church itself, within the vineyard, the need for faithfulness to keep out that which would destroy and mar. Everything in the church of God is tender. Everything in the church of God is precious. Everything that is worth maintaining is purchased in the blood of Christ. All the principles of the church of God, all the bulwarks of our Zion, the doctrines, the testimony, the law, the gospel, godliness, pure worship, church government. These are given by Christ to his people. They're to be a wall and a fence around their souls. The distinctive principles of the Church of Scotland of the Reformation, which have been handed down to us in the Free Presbyterian Church, these are Christ's principles, friends. And they're to be maintained. And we're to love them because they belong to Christ and they are purchased in the blood of Christ. Now, in the words of our text, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel. We see here three very wonderful things. The first thing we notice is the church's love for Christ. She's enabled here to address him in the most endearing terms. My beloved is mine. And then in the second place, we see that she is anticipating a far more glorious day until the day break and the shadows flee away. She is longing. It's not just a mere anticipation of something that's going to happen. It's an anticipation born out of love. It's a longing for a better day. That's in the heart of the children of God. That must be in your heart when you compare it with the day that we're in. There should be a longing in our souls for the dawning of a better day, the day of days ultimately. And then in the third place, we notice her prayer for the present. Her prayer for the present, bound up with that word, until. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel. She's praying for Christ's presence while she is in this world. Until a better day dawns. Until the great day comes. And she would have communion with Christ now is the prayer of the true people of God. These three things then, as the Lord would be pleased to help us. Christ's love, in the first place, the church's love for Christ. Secondly, the church's longing for a better day. And thirdly, her prayer, the church's prayer for the present. Well, we see here something of the church's love for Christ. And Martin Luther said that a great deal of the sweetness and the glory of Christianity lies in the pronouns. The pronouns, those little personal words that indicate a relationship to something or someone. Christ is the beloved of the church, yes, very wonderful, unspeakably so. But to be able to say Christ is my beloved, what a world of difference that would make in the experience of a poor sinner, that one had a covenant right, that one had a well-grounded, true, assured hope, that one had a right to Christ, that one was in Christ, that Christ had taken possession of one's soul, that Christ would be for you and not against you, that you would be on the side of Christ and not for another, that he would never leave you nor forsake you, that he would be your portion for an endless eternity, and he would be your all and in all, that he would give you grace and he would give you glory, and that you would be to the praise of his glorious grace. What a world of difference that would make. Oh, what a morning, what a fair morning that would be upon your soul if you could say that in truth, that you had a humble, gracious, covenant right to say, my beloved is mine. It's not the carnal boldness of a false assurance, of a false hope. Very easy to take up the language of assurance for many, but to have a true spiritual right to say, my beloved is mine and I am his. There are some here, and we fully believe that it belongs to them, however difficult it may be for them to say it, however much they find in themselves that would mitigate it, taking this language upon their lips. They cannot deny that it would be the most precious thing in the whole world to be able to say, my beloved is mine. It would give the whole world to be able to say it. Ah, dear friend, if you have no desire that Christ would be the beloved of your soul, then you are in a very pitiable condition today. But do you not desire? Are there not some here today who could truly long to be able to take up this language and to appropriate Christ for themselves by faith and say, my beloved is mine, notwithstanding my cold, stony heart of unbelief, notwithstanding the greatness of my sins, notwithstanding my provocations, notwithstanding my undeservedness of the least of his mercies and my entire deservedness of his wrath and curse forever. But oh, there is something in Christ, there is something in this glorious person that I have been brought to realize that he is more precious than anything, that he is fairer than the sons of men, that he is the chiefest among 10,000. Oh, that I could get a clear view of him. Oh, that I could get a clear view of my hope that he will save me from my sins. Oh, that I would get nearness to him. Oh, that I would get light in my soul upon this glorious person. Oh, that I would get heart union and communion with him. Nothing would be more desirable to my soul in a new year, that there would be a dawning of the light of his countenance upon my poor and needy and dark soul. Is that your language today, my dear friend? Oh, if I could only love him. Is that what you're saying? You're saying, I know he is altogether lovely. Everything I read of him in the scriptures of truth, he is altogether lovely. He is the rose of Sharon. I do not desire any other beloved. I do not desire any other terms of salvation. but that he would have all the glory of the salvation of my soul by free grace. I desire his blood, I desire his righteousness, I desire to taste of his love, I desire to be conformed to his holy image, I desire to do his will, to take delight in him and in his ways and in his people and in his church and in his law and testimony. These things are a testimony, dear friend, in your soul, that Christ is lovely in your estimation. He is beloved in the land of your soul, whether you can realize it or not. You cannot desire to love one who is not lovely to the eyes of the soul. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire, besides thee there is none. If you have any of these desires that we've just been listing, then that's an evidence that Christ has been made precious to your soul, whether you realize it or not. Now, she speaks here in this language of love to Christ. And to help us to understand how she came to have this language, we must say this before we say anything else. That any love in the heart to Christ is the fruit of his love from all eternity, his love pitching upon a number of mankind sinners, of which no man can number, in the everlasting covenant of grace, that God the Father giving to God the Son a people, it to be redeemed in the fullness of the times. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. This is a love, the love of Christ to sinners, in the covenant of grace, that transcends all barriers of time and space, every impediment. He loves sinners with an everlasting love. Is that not a wonderful thing? That's the source of any love in your heart to Christ today. And that love is put to the test. All love must be put to the test if it is true love. And where did Christ show the wonderful nature of his love? The eternal, unchangeable, unbreakable bonds of covenant love. Where were they put to the test? It's when he came into this world. When he came into this world in love and endured such contradiction of sinners against himself and took the weight and the curse and the awful penalty it due it to the sins of every one of his people. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Is Christ not fair and lovely in this sin-bearing that he undertook? We will tell you of a godly minister in Caithness. His name was John Monroe. He was the minister of Halkirk. And he was going to hear the Apostle of the North preaching in Wick to the fishermen and the fisher folk. And as he walked from Halkirk to Wick on a beautiful summer's day, he saw the beauty of the creation all around him. And it made him think of the beauty of Christ. It made him think of the beauty of the one who made the sky and who made the earth and who made the birds and who made the trees and the woods and the rivers and the streams. And when he arrived, the minister was not there and he had to take the service. And he said when he was walking to the service that day, his mind was directed to the loveliness of God's creation. And it made him think of the loveliness of the Creator himself and the one who came to create all things new. And he said, I will begin to speak of him to you today. Ah, was he not lovely in the manger? Was he not fair and lovely lying in the manger? The eternal Son of God, united to our nature in the person of his beloved Son, Emmanuel, God with us. Was he not lovely in his obedience unto death? Was he not lovely on the cross for him? Was he not lovely under the power of death, destroying the power of death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel now? He's risen. He's ascended most gloriously on high. He's on the mountains of spices. He's ever living to make intercession. He's powerfully prevailing in his will for the salvation of sinners. Is he not altogether fair in the terms of the gospel? You need do nothing, friend. You cannot contribute in the least to your salvation, because Christ has done it all. And he will be glorified in every poor sinner who will come to him, in a day of sovereign mercy, in a day of effectual calling. That Christ will save the travail of his soul, and he will be glorified when poor sinners in Dingwall submit to the claims of free and sovereign grace. They'll have no other Saviour but this fair and precious Christ. Will he be yours, friend? Will he be precious and fair to your soul? If he will, if you will have Christ, then be sure that he will have you. For him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then you have every right to say it, whether you have the comfort and the feeling of it or not. You have every ground in the covenant of grace, being saved by grace, to say, my beloved is mine. And though you tremble to say it here, perhaps, you will say it to all eternity. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Now, she is aware of the fact that she doesn't have the feeling and the comfort of his love as she would desire. That's what the words of these two verses are bringing before us. That's why she says here, he feedeth among the lilies. He feedeth among the lilies. This is part of his loveliness in the estimation of the people of God. If someone would say to her, if someone would challenge the child of grace, well, where is your Christ? Why do you go mourning all the day? Where is his presence in the church? Where is his presence in your soul? If he is beloved of your soul and if you are his, she says, he feedeth among the lilies. He's still present in the church of God. Though I don't have the immediate comfort of his presence in my soul at this point, yet he is still feeding his people. He feeds his flock at noonday and causes them to lie down, to feed them by the shepherd's tents. And when Christ fed the multitude in the wilderness, remember, it wasn't dainties. It wasn't sumptuous, lavish provision that he gave them. It was plain fare. It was bread, loaves and fishes. That's what Christ fed his people with in the wilderness. And the church of God is in a wilderness in this world. She's not going to get the lavish, sumptuous banquets all the time in her experience. There's times, as she says earlier, he brought me to the banqueting house, the house of wine, the house of the consolations and the sweetness of the gospel in my felt experience. It was overpowering. I am sick of love. That's rare. Some of the Lord's people never feel that they ever attain anything of that. What of it? If you've got a taste for the bread of life, friend, if you're desiring to come to the house of God on the first day of a new year and say, oh, that I would get a crumb from the Master's table, something to feed my soul with, something to, that life would be sustained thereby. Just a drop of gospel truth to put life in my soul, to sustain it, even to a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. That would be a mercy to my soul, that I had even a desire for Christ today. That's how Christ feeds his people. He's whetting their appetite for glory. He's whetting their appetite for more and more of his love, of his preciousness by and by. But they're not going to get it all now. But he feedeth among the lilies. The lily among thorns, so is my daughter among the sons. Whether in this world God's people are among thorns and briars and snares and pitfalls and dangers and wild beasts within their own souls and without. But Christ is there in the midst of the thorns. His own loveliness, his own grace is upon his people. She is the lily amidst the thorns, and he is the lily of the valleys. They're there together. They cannot be separated. They feel, God's people feel a great deal of separation. But the reality is that he is ever with his people. He will never leave them nor forsake them. If they are justified by his grace, they are justified for all time and forever. If the Holy Spirit is dwelling in their heart, he will never leave them. I will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And whatever she feels, however distant she feels from Christ, that he remains the lily among thorns. If you still have a desire for Christ, if you still cannot stay away from the Word of God, if you're still desiring to be at the secret place of the stairs, pouring out your soul unto God, poor in all as your petitions may be, then, dear friend, that's an evidence that Christ is yet feeding your soul with food convenient for you. It may be not comfortable, but it is convenient. It's what he in his wisdom sees fit to give you. But you're to ask for more. You're to open your mouth wide that he would fill it abundantly. Now, she speaks here of being at a distance from Christ, nevertheless, as to her felt experience. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now, the mountains of Bether, most of you perhaps know that Bether means division or separation. And this is pointing to many aspects of the church's experience in this world, that there will be a felt sense of division and separation between the people of God and their souls and their Saviour in heaven. They don't always have a felt sense of his presence with them. He will never leave them, we've just said. The covenant can't be broken. His presence is promised to the church. But as to their feelings, as to their experience, very often and for prolonged periods of their days, the people of God find a great distance between their soul and the one whom they desire to call their beloved. And there are many reasons for that. There are many reasons why the church feels separated from Christ's felt love. One reason is that the church is to walk by faith in this world, not by sight, not by feelings. If you look in verse 9, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. The lattice, the wall, the window. What's that telling us? It's telling us that communion with Christ is through means. It's not immediate. It's not, as it were, face to face. If you're going to know Christ's love, if you're going to have faith in Christ, if you're going to have communications from Christ to your soul, if you're going to have liberty in prayer, if you're going to have a felt impression of the love of Christ upon your heart, it's not going to be immediate. It's going to be through the Word. It's going to be through prayer. It's going to be through the sacraments. It may be in your providence. It may be through meditation. But largely it will be through the Word of God, being blessed to your soul by the Holy Spirit. That's the lattice, the window, the wall, the means of grace, in other words, where Christ communicates grace. And if there's a desire to taste of the love of Christ, there's a longing for more of that grace. And there's a felt sense of distance. Who would want, as Mr. Smith used to say, the Lord's people don't want anything new. They just want more of what they've already got. And there's times when the ordinances, the means of grace, become a very dry well to the soul. And the Lord's people reproach themselves for this. They feel that they've put Christ at a distance because they've not been careful and preparing and prayerful about their attendance on the means of grace and seeking Christ in the means. If we're just left to a form, if we're not seeking Christ's presence and having communion with Christ in the means, then it's a formality, friend. You have to ask yourself, is your attendance upon the worship of God? I'm not just talking about here, and the house of God is most important, but I'm talking about in secret, in the secret places of the stairs, in your family. Are you seeking for the presence of Christ in the Word of God when you pray? Is it just a form? How often the Lord's people reproach themselves for their distractedness in prayer, in reading, in hearing the word preached. All these ordinances, they find themselves at a distance from Christ, and they long that it would not be so. The mountains of Bether. And then there is the mountains. We may say mountains, many mountains. There's the mountains of sin. That's what's referred to in verse 15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. The soul is tender. Christ's spirit is tender, easily grieved in his holy presence. And when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We wound Christ and we offend the Father. How he hates your sin and mine. When there is an indulging of sin, when there's a love of sin, as there is in your heart and mine, dear friend, how solemn. No wonder to the child of God, oppressed with a burden of felt sin in their experience, of besetting sin, of sins of commission and sins of omission, sins in holy things, that they feel that they have grieved the presence and the experience that they desire of the love of Christ away from their souls for a time on account of sin. And many times the child of God will get such a view of the abominable and hateful nature of their sin, their sin against light, their sin against vows and resolutions, their sins against multitudes of mercies, their sins against opportunities and privileges under the Word, and how they have abused these privileges, how they've trampled, as it were, the blood of Christ underfoot by going on in sin. And they feel themselves to be the very chief of sinners. And they wonder that the Lord would not cast them into a lost eternity. And sin becomes exceeding sinful more and more as the child of grace goes on. And these things make them loathe themselves. Oh, pray for a tender conscience. Pray for a tender conscience. For our vines have tender grapes. Everything that is purchased in the blood of Christ must be exceedingly precious to you. A glimpse of his face. An impression of his love upon your soul. How precious that is, friend. And then there's the mountain of time. That's a dividing between Christ and his people. As we will come to now in the second place, but the church longs for the full consummation of the spiritual marriage, when Christ and his bride will be together in the palace of glory forever and ever. Are you longing for that today? Do you desire to be with Christ forever, which is far better? To be numbered among that people who have a right to say, they shall be brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King, and there they shall abide. That the dividing, the separation, while they're in this world, it would be hastened to its end, and they would enter in to be with Christ forever. Well, the second thing to notice is the longing that the church has for a better day. A loving anticipation of a more glorious future. Excuse me. Until the day break and the shadows flee away. Christ is entirely ruling over the affairs of this world. He has set the bounds of our habitations, and our times are appointed by him. And at the beginning of another year, we should be solemnly laying that to heart, that none of us can take any assurance to ourselves that we will see the light of another year. And time is so precious. Time is so precious that we have to use it aright. Our days are passing swifter than a weaver's shuttle. It's a time to think. You will no doubt be saying how quickly the year passed. Ah, there's a time coming, my dear friend, when you will say how quickly my life passed. Even young friends here today will yet say that. Oh, do not say it in a lost eternity, for you will mourn how you abused time and how you abused the opportunities that Christ gave you to hear the word of God, to repent and to believe the gospel. May it be a resolution above all resolutions in a new year that Christ would be sought of you and found, that he would become the beloved of your soul, that it would be the year of your release, that it would be a jubilee in the land of your soul, the jubilee trumpet of the gospel would proclaim liberty to your sinful, captive soul today. The days are in his hands, and every day is getting nearer, the day. We're nearer the best days of the church on earth today than we were yesterday. We're 1 year nearer. And we're 1 year nearer the great day of days. The marriage supper of the Lamb. When Christ and his bride will be brought entirely, perfectly together in one. What are you looking forward to in a new year, friend? What are you anticipating and longing for? Have you got any hopes for the future? Well, the people of God have got the best hopes, because they only have a true and well-grounded hope, a hope that will not be put to shame, because Christ will perform everything for them in the covenant of grace. He will fulfill the desire of those who do him fear, and he will give them better days, whether they see better days in the church or not in this world. He will give them a glorious day to all eternity. Have you got the prayer that the Saviour taught the little children, taught the disciples, and we teach our little children? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You learned that as a child. Do you have the substance of it daily in your heart, ascending to heaven through the merit of Christ? Is that what you're saying, dear friend, when you pray to the Lord, that a better day would dawn, not only in the experience of your own soul, but that a better day would dawn in the church and in the world? That the gospel would be blessed once again in the church of God. That the shadows and the darkness of our day, this wicked, evil, sinful, godless, adulterous, filthy, atheistical, cruel, wicked, evil generation in which we live, that this day it would be brought to an end and a better day would arise. Is that your prayer? Are you praying for a day when the gospel shall be blessed to the Jewish people, when they're in gathering to their own olive tree, the church, when the scales, the veil that is over their eyes, when they read the Old Testament, that veil would be removed and that they would see Christ in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit would convert that nation, and that they would be life from the dead to the Gentile church, however dead the Gentile church may go? Oh, be looking for that day. Are you looking for long days of prosperity for the church of God and the earth, when kings shall be nursing fathers and queens are nursing mothers, when the true religion of Christ will be established in every nation and countenanced by the civil magistrate knowing his own place, not interfering with the spiritual jurisdiction of the church in any way, but supporting the church of God in the schools, in society, setting a godly example, teaching the Ten Commandments and living out these commandments, fostering the gospel throughout the nation and throughout the world. That's what we're praying for, friend. If we're praying for better days, are you praying for multitudes of souls to be born again in Zion? That Christ would see of the travail of his soul in hundreds of millions and billions of sinners being turned from death to life. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. That's what was told to Rebecca when she left Laban's house. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. The church of God will be the mother of thousands of millions. Thousands of millions of souls will be yet saved in the earth to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you praying for that day, friend? Until that day break? Till the shadows flee away? What causes a shadow? It's the interposing of an object or a body between the source of light and the perception of your eye. That's what causes a shadow. I can see shadows here around the congregation where there's a body in between the light coming in from the window, reflecting on the wall. When the sun is low and it's a winter, then the shadows are long. When the even is far spent, the shadows are long. because the sun is not high. But when the light arises upon the soul, then the shadows flee away. When the sun arises on the church and the gospel light shines in power, then the shadows of people sitting in the region of death and in darkness, these shadows flee away and they come to the light. And that will be true in the millennium, in the best days of the church to come. But the day that the church is anticipating and longing for most of all is the great day of days, when all the shadows of time and of sin and of darkness and ignorance and separation will go forever. And the meridian height of Christ's glory will appear. And Christ and his church will be brought together in perfect holiness to enter into glory, the new Jerusalem prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the day that the church is longing for. We pray for better days. We pray for gospel prosperity in the world, but we're to pray chiefly for the coming of his kingdom of glory at the end. Samuel Rutherford was longing for Christ's day to appear. This is what he said: "O sweet Jesus, take wide steps. O my Lord, come over mountains at one stride. O my blessed, flee as a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of separation. O if he would fold the heavens together like an old cloak and shovel time and days out of the way, and make ready in haste the lamb's wife for her husband. O heavens, more fast. O time, run, run, and hasten the marriage day, for love is tormented with delays." Have you got anything of that spirit in your soul today? At the dawn of a new year, are you longing for the dawning of Christ's glory in the ultimate salvation of the church forever and ever? Well, the time is largely gone as time goes. What's the prayer in the meantime of the Church of God? Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. A prayer for Christ to hasten his kingdom's coming. Yes, and at the very same time, a prayer for his immediate presence until that day break. That's what God's people, that's what you as a sinner on your way to eternity are to pray for today, that you would have the presence of the Lord, that you would not be satisfied without his presence, without something of his sweetness, without something of his power, without something of his reproof and teaching, without something of his commanding authority, without a hope of his salvation and a tasting of his love. You're to pray for these things. He's on the mountains of Bether, but we read later on he's on the mountains of spices. Yes, there's a great separation now in time, but he's on the mountains of spices. What's the mountains of spices? Where are these mountains? It's the hills of holiness. It's the everlasting foundations of his kingdom. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's exalted. He's ever living to make intercession. He has the souls of every one of his people graven upon his heart and graven as a signet upon his arm. He has a right hand that is full of power for the salvation of his people. And if you are praying to him, dear friend, through faith in his blood and desiring to be calling him the beloved of your soul for time and for eternity, then you can be sure that he is embracing you under the everlasting arms. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Turn me. Turn us again, Lord God of hosts. That's what you're really saying. If you're asking Christ to return to the church, to turn back the tide and to turn the flood of iniquity away and to come back and take quick strides to meet you in your soul and to restore his blessing to the church. He has long strides to take, but he is able to take them. If you have this language, turn, my beloved. Come swiftly and sweetly and nimbly over every obstacle. And what is really taking place is that he is turning you. He is turning you to himself, to be acquiescing in his will until he come. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. You have to pray for the presence of Christ, for the salvation of your soul, for the keeping of your soul, for the restoration of his blessing to the church, for preparation for eternity. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, may the Lord bless his word to us.